this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
As I promised a few weeks ago, we are still camping out in Ezekiel chapter 11 because I want us to be refreshed by Ezekiel's gospel presentation. We will read Ezekiel chapter 11 verses 14 through 21, but we will focus on primarily on verse 18 for tonight, verse 18. So then Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all of its detestable things and its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart go after their detestable things and their abominations, I'll bring their deeds upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it is gloriously true. And as we have so often said these past weeks, and even this past week, is that your word, Father, it is not like grass. It is not like flowers that fade, but is true and foreverly secured by your purposes to sanctify your people, to have your people go on to glory through the power of the word of God, and to renew us sinners in such a way that brings about your purposes. So, Father, as we come before this text, help us to know that it is thus says the Lord, not merely a messenger, but the Lord himself. Help us in that grace task as we contemplate your word, not opinion, not a mere messenger's opinion, but the very word of God. Help us in that great task, O Father, and may you be glorified in the preaching of this word as we have just heard prayed. And we ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the promise of the new Exodus in verse 17. For tonight, we will explore the promise of what I'm going to call the new conquest. Last week, we saw that God promised that he would transfer the remnant of Israel back to the land of Canaan. But in verse 18, we see that the newly gathered and planted people will respond to God's grace of the Exodus by radically renewing the land of Canaan, similar to how the original conquest depicted the Israelites triumphantly destroying the vestiges of idolatry when they came into Canaan. I will follow the format that we did last week, or 2 weeks ago now, and we will look at the promise of the new conquest, the fulfillment of the new conquest, and some gospel implications of the new conquest. So then, the promise, the fulfillment, and the implications of the new conquest. So for our first point, I want us to look at what God is actually promising here in verse 18 in the new conquest. After promising that the remnant of Israel will return to the land, God continues his promise in verse 18. And when they came there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. To begin, it is very rare that preachers get to focus on just one verse in the prophets, let alone any portion from the Old Testament. Often when I've translated Ezekiel, I don't get to make much of the grammatical rules or dig deeper with some of the terminology employed in the text. But for this week, we get this clean and simple sentence, and I was able to bring out my inner Hebrew nerd and do a little more digging. So then, from this verse, I want us to just make two quick observations. So for our first observation, I want us to make much of the temporal clause that the ESV uses in verse 18, when they come, when. I know that some of you use the New King James Version, and the New King James Version translates the first half of verse 18 as this: and they will go there, and they will take all away its detestable things. And they will go, and they will take. Though this is an acceptable translation, it is a very wooden translation. I believe the ESV and the other translations, like the Holman, some of you may have it right when they utilize a certain grammatical rule of translating these two clauses together temporally. When they will go there, they will take. I believe that reading this temporal clause in verse 18 is important. This when, this temporal indicator, underscores the certainty of God placing the Israelites back in the land of Egypt and all that follows. Just as God promises the new Exodus to be certain, so is the new conquest and all that follows. Therefore, God's promise of the new conquest is not a matter of if, but when. There is a certainty that this promise will take place in the future. For our second observation, I want us to look at the two terms in verse 18, the two main nouns, detestable things and abominations. In comparison to the rest of the Old Testament, these terms most frequently appear in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Detestable things and abominations are synonyms for the idolatry that the Israelites were to expel from the presence as God's holy people. In Deuteronomy, the term abomination is used for the pagan practices associated with the Gentiles that dwell in the land of Canaan prior to Israel's original conquest. So we have that in mind. Detestable things and abominations, there were in the land before Joshua and that crew went in the original conquest. There is detestable things and abominations within the land. In regards to the original conquest, we can envision the book of Deuteronomy as Moses' preparatory guide for his assistant Joshua. When Joshua entered the land, and that's what we read in the book of Joshua, Joshua would have had Moses' playbook, Deuteronomy, for how to conquer this land. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, Yahweh prepares the Israelites by warning them of the dangers that they would face once they entered into the land, primarily their pagan enemies and their seductive idolatry. If you would, please turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 and verses 25 and 26. So Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. Again, here's where the grammatical rule comes in handy. Verse 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them, meaning the Gentiles. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. Drop down to verse 25. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take them for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination, same word, to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest, same verbal root of detestable things, and abhor it, same verbal root of abomination. For it is devoted for destruction. You shall detest and abhor the detestable thing and the abomination. Comparing what we just read with our passage in Ezekiel, I want us to first note that the same temporal sequence, when God brings you into the land, then you will clear the land. Again, Ezekiel 11 is subtly alluding to the chapters in Deuteronomy. Just as God graciously brought the Israelites to the land through the original conquest, God was going to do the same work with this new remnant of exiles in the new conquest. Also note that the removal of idolatry and associated practices was for the purpose that the people would be kept faithful to Yahweh. Rather than take on the false worship of the Gentile enemies, Israel was to destroy everything to do with pagan worship, whether it was the pagan enemies, pagan marriages, pagan symbols, and even pagan gold and silver. And they were to rid this for Yahweh's worship. Brothers, what I want us to see is that the original conquest of Canaan had everything to do with God's worship. As we've noted elsewhere, the land of Canaan was to be used for the worship of God. The original Israelites were to remove this idolatry and their enemies away from the land because Yahweh does not share his worship with anyone, nor will he tolerate anyone who does not worship him. Yahweh taught Israel this foundational truth in the second commandment. Israel was commanded not to make idols because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Idolatry was an expression, the core of expression of hatred towards God. But to love God was to be completely devoted to him, to be zealous for God. Jealous and zealous are connected in the Hebrew word for kana. It means the same thing, devoted to Yahweh. Just as Yahweh was jealous for his own worship, the Israelite who loved him was to be zealous for Yahweh. And just as the original conquest was carried out by zealous and faithful Israelites, the new conquest was going to be carried out by zealous and faithful exiles returning back to the land of Canaan so that Yahweh might be worshipped. Destroying any sign of idolatry or enemy that dared to stand in opposition or offend their God. Brothers, to illustrate this zeal, this glorious zeal that we see depicted here in Ezekiel 11, I believe that we should look at the ancient Israelites and Ezekiel's exiles, what they would recognize as the prototype of Israelite zeal. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. This is my favorite story, bar none, in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, some Israelites were marrying Moabite women, and they started to worship Baal of Peor. God's wrath was aroused accurately, and so he sent a plague upon Israel. While Israel was mourning this punishment, one wicked Israelite, an idolatrous enemy of God, brought in his foreign wife into the camp. And in his zeal for God, in his righteous indignation for the God that he served, Phinehas took a spear and thrust the spear through both the man and woman, and immediately the plague stopped. Yahweh said to Moses, "Phinehas, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from my people, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them." You see, Phinehas' zeal, his jealousy for Yahweh, was not just merely to stop a plague. Phinehas' zeal was aroused because of the great offense that came against his Yahweh. So then, just as Phinehas' zeal spurred him on to conquer and destroy the idolatrous acts that were taking place in the camp, the Israelites were to be captivated in zeal for their God. In this zeal, Israel would conquer and destroy any idolatry when they came into that land. The same zealous conquering was to take place in the new conquest. the faithful exiles would be spurred on by their zeal for God and his worship, that they would do everything at their disposal to rid themselves of the offense of idolatry in the land. Brothers, this promise of the new conquest, this promise of zealous removal of idolatry and destruction of their enemies, could be seen as a confrontation to Ezekiel's audience. As we've seen in past months, the exiles in Babylon weren't faithful. They were not zealous worshipers of God. They were no Phineas. They were double-minded. Their zeal was not fully given to God. We saw that in the early chapters of Ezekiel that these exiles were just as corrupted as those still in the land. In fact, we saw that Ezekiel even felt sorry for the enemies of God. But the promise of the new conquest is not merely a return back to the land free from idolatry or the enemies of God. The promise of the new conquest is a promise of a new zeal for God and his worship. That's what the new conquest is. It is a promise of a new zeal for the worship of the one true God. It is a promise of a new disposition to hate one's prior idolatry, to despise the enemies of God. Zeal is to reject apathy to the things of God, brothers. This zealous disposition would embolden the exiles to remove idols and anything antithetical to their God. But this removal is absolutely dependent upon the changed disposition of the worshiper. It was completely dependent upon the changed disposition of the worshiper, from apathy and lethargy to zeal for the holy God. Brothers, we need to hear this promise today. Just as the exiles in Ezekiel's day, the church must remember it needs a new zealous disposition. Brothers, we are often so apathetic in our devotion to our God, are we not? Last week and even this week, I spoke to a few of you about your spiritual lives, and there was a common theme. You all said that you feel so lethargic or unmotivated in your spiritual disciplines, such as Bible reading and prayer. Thankfully, you recognize your spiritual condition and take solace in knowing that others struggle with the same disposition in the body. Many of you have expressed that you're not as spiritually go-get'em as when you first became a believer or at another high point in your life. You don't have that passion to bring every nook and cranny of your life into submission to Jesus. You may be here tonight or at home thinking, my devotion to Christ doesn't seem to be as important in my life now. Many of you know that something isn't right when we feel this way. It isn't right that Christians feel this way. We know that our faith shouldn't look like this, but where is the power? Where did my zeal for my God go? Brothers, for those who feel this burden, first know that you're not alone. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last, that a believer struggles with their lack of zeal. Know that your fellow brothers and sisters, either now or at some other point in their life, has felt the same sting in their souls. But this bothersome question still remains. My zeal to root out sin and idolatry from my soul, from my life, is gone. Now what? Brothers, the first step in repenting from your apathy is recognizing it. The second step is remembering why you should have zeal in the first place. This brings me to my second point for the evening, the fulfillment of the new conquest. I want us to see how the New Testament speaks into this new conquest and how the New Testament speaks into our zeal as Christian disciples. I have two subpoints for how Jesus fulfills this new conquest in our place. To summarize, the new conquest involves two principal things: the removal of sinful influences from the worshipers and the establishment of a holy and perfect worship of God. So for the first point, I want us to see how Jesus fulfills the new conquest by rooting out sinful influences for God's worship. In Ezekiel's time, idolatry and its practices were the spiritually destructive influences that the Israelites were to resist and conquer over. But Jesus, as our true and perfect Israel, has come into this world to conquer over all spiritual forces that stand in antithesis to him. This is most clearly seen in Jesus' ministry of casting out demons and healing the effects of sin. This dispelling and cleansing evil spirits were signs of Jesus advancing his kingdom against the evil spiritual enemies of Satan's kingdom. By cleansing this world of evil spirits and their physical effects, Jesus was ultimately fulfilling the new conquest that we see in Ezekiel 11. Through the power of King Jesus and his heavenly kingdom, the spiritual forces of Satan were destroyed and conquered, and are being destroyed and conquered. Similar to how Israel was to destroy any vestiges of pagan idolatry. As we saw last time, the kingdom of God has come, conquering the spiritually destructive forces of Satan. But Christ's kingdom will not conquer fully and completely until he comes again. Thus, King Jesus calls his disciples to join in this great task of casting out and removing sinful influences from this world as we await his return. Paul in Ephesians 6 perfectly summarizes the believer's task in the new conquest. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. As disciples of Christ, we mirror the Israelites who have entered into the land and begun their conquest. We wage war not against Canaanites or against idols, but against the spiritual forces of the wicked age and this cosmos. We wage war not with the sword, but with the word of God and our spirit-wrought zeal for him. So then, brothers, this is a great and glorious task that our King has given us. He has given us the task to carry on his ministry of rooting out sinful influences from our lives that once had dominion over us. But as we confess, this task of carrying on this new conquest, this is difficult to do, is it not? Though we are commissioned by King Jesus to fight and conquer Satan and his legions, how can we do that when we feel so ill-equipped? How can we stand firm when we feel so powerless and apathetic? How can I take on this task if I see that I have no power, no zeal to do it? But just to even to begin to answer this, let me first state that the spiritual qualms that we face today, apathy for the things of God, weakness in the things of God, is common to every age, even in the age of Jesus' ministry. In fact, there's this great illustration of spiritual weakness in Matthew 17. In that passage, Jesus' disciples could not heal a young man with a demon possession. At that point in the gospel, these disciples had already exorcised demons and healed the infirm in Jesus' name. They've done that. They're doing the kingdom work. And they were expelling the forces and effects of sin from their midst. But for some reason, they couldn't heal this boy. When the young man plagued by a demon appears again, Jesus rebukes and conquers the demonic spirit, and the boy is healed instantly. Perplexed, the disciples ask Jesus why they couldn't heal the boy or cast out the demon. And Jesus' words are simply this: because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from there to here, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Notice the reason these disciples couldn't conquer this demon. because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. What does Jesus mean by little faith? Matthew 17 doesn't directly say, but I don't think these disciples lost their faith or were in deep sin as it is popularly suggested. Notice that the disciples' faith is called little. Their faith in Christ was not gone. It was just that their faith was sorely lacking. They didn't have the power to conquer the sinful and evil influences as they once did, because their faith to wield the power to vanquish demons had waned. We could say that their little faith was weak faith. So then, just as these disciples, if we find no power to root out evil influences, no zeal to conquer that which stands in opposition to God in our lives, we too are weak in our faith. But we can probe this passage further. Why was their faith so strong at first? Why did it wane to begin with at this point? And I believe the answer lies in the parallel passage in Mark 9. In that passage, Jesus' response to the disciples' questions is this: the demon cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Brothers, simply put, prayer is a sign of submission and dependence upon God. So it seems that Jesus is saying in this historical account, you can't cast out this demon because your faith is not fully dependent upon me or my Father. Your faith is weak because it does not find its strength or power in me alone. At some point in the disciples' journey, they lost their strength and their zeal because their faith was not wholly set upon Christ as it first was. They tried to do kingdom work. They tried to do the work of the new conquest. They tried to rid sin and sinful influences out of their lives so that God would be glorified, but they tried to do this in their own power and in their own strength. And that, brothers, is an impossible task. Brothers, this is our same predicament if we are weak in faith. For those who feel weak, apathetic, powerless, ask yourselves, are you trying to do kingdom work by looking to yourself? Are you trying to remove idols and sinful influences from your life by looking to your own strength? Honestly, brothers, I do this all the time. I do this all the time. I do this to my own spiritual frustration. I think that if I can jumpstart better spiritual habits or progress in my sanctification by doing something more or something different. I think to myself, if I add this to my life or spend more time doing this thing, then my faith will be stronger, my zeal higher, and my power to defeat sin greater. Like many of you, I start trying to pray more, read my Bible more, have longer meditations. I'll do everything within my Christian arsenal to defeat the sin or to bring me out of my apathy. But brothers, those means of grace by which we grow in our holiness are worthless. Hear me. The means of grace are worthless to you if not done in a simple and contented faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Brothers, the means of grace becomes means of frustration if they are not done in a resting faith in Christ. Like the disciples who are rebuked by Jesus, we find no strength because we only cast a casual glance at Jesus rather than beholding him and resting in his perfect for us. Brothers, how pitiful we are if we look to ourselves to do kingdom work. This brings me to my second subpoint. Jesus fulfills the new conquest by establishing perfect worship in himself. If the new conquest is about ridding sinful influences and opposition from our midst, then Jesus did this perfectly for us. Here's what I mean. If you would, please turn to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, there's a common theme of Jesus coming into greater opposition with the Jews of his day. We can appropriately envision these Jews of Jesus' day as the enemies in the land, because they were. They were sinful, wicked enemies. They were not worshipers of Yahweh, but false worshipers. Through their sinful practices, they had polluted and corrupted the worship of God. And in John 2, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 21, Jesus comes to destroy the Jews' sinful practices at the temple, the place of God's worship. Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses the temple from the sellers and the money changers. We know this story. Jesus said to the Jewish enemies, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And it was at hearing this, the disciples remembering the scriptures, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What we are to see from this passage is that the disciples connected Jesus' opposition to the Jews with him being zealous for God's temple. That is God's proper worship at the temple. The disciples remembered Psalm 69, which depicts the Davidic suffering servant. David suffered at the hands of the enemies of God because of his zeal for his God. And John is signaling to us to understand Jesus as this righteous Davidic sufferer at the hands of the Jews. And the zeal that Christ had for his God and his glory would lead to his suffering and his death at the hand of the Jews at the end of John's gospel. Coming back to John 2 here, after becoming angered at Jesus' startling actions of him taking out these money changers, the Jews asked Jesus what sign or evidence he would perform to show them that he had authority to do such things. And Jesus simply replies to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he has raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believe the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. First, notice that the sign that Jesus has the authority to cleanse the place of God's worship is his bodily resurrection. It is the proof in the pudding that Jesus, our Christ, was going to cleanse this place. Purify a place in which could bring sinners, the proper worship of God to sinners. Jesus will vindicate his righteous opposition against his enemies by his resurrection, and this still remains the case for today. But more to the point, notice how Jesus speaks of his body. John calls it the temple of his body. What we are to see from this passage is that Jesus' zeal would lead him to conquer over death and establish a temple by means of his resurrected body. By body, John does not mean the spiritual body of the church or anything like that, but he literally means Jesus' physical resurrected body. Like how the temple in Ezekiel's day was supposed to function, how the temple was supposed to function in the Old Testament, Jesus' body will become the new means in which the cleansed and purified sinner can meet with God. As the resurrected and exalted Christ, Jesus becomes the mediator between the holy God and his renewed saints. Through our union with Christ, brothers and sisters, we are accounted as resurrected and cleansed worshipers who come boldly before God in Jesus Christ and his holy throne. So not only did Jesus dispel the evil influences and stop the mouths of his adversaries in his earthly ministry, but Jesus' work culminated, brothers. It culminated in him establishing a sanctified and holy meeting place in his own body, in his very own resurrected and exalted person. Brothers, this is the fulfillment of the new conquest, and it is gloriously self-deflating. It is gloriously self-deflating. Our meeting with God is not dependent upon us rooting out the sin in our midst. As we've seen in Ezekiel's gospel already, God's presence is with his people, and it is from that precious declaration of Emmanuel that Israel was commissioned to carry out the new conquest. And so it is with us. Yes, we are to be zealous for the things of God, but our zeal comes from savoring and beholding that our God is with us. Christ has cleansed us to come before the Father in perfect, sanctified worship through his resurrected and exalted state, in whom all spiritual blessings flow. And it is only by faith. It is only by faith in the exalted Christ that we are equipped to further dispense the sinful influences in our lives. So then, brothers, this is gloriously self-deflating because it teaches us to stop looking at ourselves to try to find strength or power to fight against sin. Because you are not the one who conquered death and established your sanctified worship with God. Brothers, we are not the Messiah. So stop looking to yourself as if you are one. Jesus already established our worship before the Father. We do not add to it or improve on Christ's work, even as we give ourselves more to him. Brothers, for those who recognize that they have a weak faith, stop looking at how worthless you are. Of course you're worthless. You are a sinner. Stop looking at yourself, brothers. Stop looking at yourselves. Rather, brothers, look to him who is the author and perfecter of your faith. As we have heard from Pastor Mark this past week, stop looking back and asking whether you are saved because of how immature you are in the faith. Stop doing that. Brothers, that's spiritual masochism. It kills us. It kills us. But rather than looking back, constantly questioning, does Jesus really love me? Do I really measure up? Do I really have strong faith? Brothers, look forward to Jesus so that you may actually progress in your sanctification. Brothers, apathy for the things of God melts away when we behold the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? If you want that glorious zeal again, brothers, if you want that glorious zeal, stop crafting artificial for yourself. Stop looking to yourself. Behold Christ and his exalted glory, and then you can do all things through him who gives you strength. It is in that strength, brothers, that we carry on the conquest our Christ has commissioned us for. It is in him that we do this, not ourselves. Look to him, brothers. Look to him. Brothers, as we ponder this precious truth of Christ fulfilling and commissioning the new conquest to us, his church, I want us to close with some practical implications for our Christian walk. As we have said, the promise of the new conquest is the promise of the removal of sin for the purposes of God's glory being made manifest. After hearing this morning's sermon, I came back and changed the ending to this sermon because I was convicted by what we've seen the past few days, and particularly this morning. Pastor Wynn mentioned a challenge this morning and even tonight. And I agree that it would be very beneficial to our souls to take on this challenge. Though Pastor Wynn's challenge was a call to soberly evaluate where our hearts truly lie, his challenge can also help us to see how the Spirit is actually maturing us for this coming year. Rather than just evaluating for this week what we consume spiritually, you know, through television or through reading, brothers, I recommend taking on this habitual practice. I've recently finished a book on Puritan spirituality, and an age-old practice of what has become known as journaling has become very vogue in Christian circles again, to the church benefit, I would say. I recommend looking up this practice because it can serve as a meditative exercise for your spiritual health, whether daily, weekly, or monthly. Through meditative journaling, Christians can track their Bible reading, their devotional thoughts and scribbles, and also practice writing out prayers and scripture memory. I think one thing we can add to our journaling exercises is how many people we have share the faith in within a given month or so. There's various things, there are various ways that we can look at this. There are many things that we can do, but ultimately it's about putting down on paper our growth in the Christian faith. Now I'm going to commit a cardinal sin of preaching. And I'm going to talk about myself, which is already bad enough. But I'm also going to talk about how good of a job I did. Before you roll your eyes at my hubris, know that it's for the purpose of your encouragement, and that this little task is going to embarrass me greatly, so many of you will delight. Some of you may know this, I don't speak about it much, but I've done this practice of journaling for a while now. Some seasons are better, of course, in journaling. I started this practice when I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ in my early freshman years at MSU, and has been profoundly beneficial. Mary and I were recently cleaning out some old books to my alarm, and I came across a journal from my sophomore year. I want to read you one short paragraph of an entry from my fall semester. This is where it gets embarrassing. This is dated October 19th, 2012, and that makes me feel incredibly old. I've omitted a few things because I do mention a particular sin in this and where I've failed spiritually, but I've omitted some names and locations just for sanctified thought. Don't worry, it's nothing too risque. This is embarrassing, but we'll do it. I've recently made the switch, and this is in context of me, you know, talking about where I was theologically, you know, just trying to understand what the Bible is, where am I going with this whole spiritual walk thing. I've recently made the switch to Calvinistic Reformed thought. That's when it began, folks. It was very easy due to the fact that I no longer have to make sure that I'm stepping on any Methodist toes. That's another story for another day. I think I've always been Calvinistic since I started my journey, meaning my spiritual journey. I'm ashamed that I sacrificed my beliefs with the girl that I was dating at that time, and because I was not being upfront about how I felt about things. I should have broken the relation off sooner. I'd like to think that God came through this girl to break up with me, and this is where it hurts, and 19-year-old Hal still has a little bit of punch still, because I was too weak myself to do it. Brutal. But I praise God for this fact. I hope that we can continue to be good friends, but I think that we will never see eye to eye on these beliefs. It is to my shame that I continued dating her, even though I knew that our beliefs conflicted. I will always hold this to be one of my most grave sins. Little did I know, you still sin as you're a Christian. Methodism, as I like to go on about in my early years, just seems to get away from how the gospel was presented to me accurately. You made that joke earlier. That was very true. It'll be hard leaving my church, but I believe that God will give me the grace to find a new church and grow in the faith, and he has. However, there are many things that I still like about Methodism. But it seems that I fall into being what they call a Reformed Baptist. I never thought of myself as a Baptist. I never thought of myself in this way. I mean, I believe that I believe in believers' baptism, but there are so many things that I don't believe about Baptist. After I look over the core beliefs, I will see what I do and do not agree with, all I hope for. And boy, was I ignorant at that time what Baptists actually were. All I hope for is that God's will be done, and that I might proclaim the gospel with absolute love to all that may be destined to take part in the kingdom of God. Very Calvinistic at that time. And I just end with a little doxology. All glory and honor be to his name forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, that's embarrassing. I look back on my former self with pity, because I see how utterly idiotic I was, and it sounded like I wrote it with a crayon, and how poorly trained I was in my sanctification. But I look at myself now, not with a false sense of I got it all together, because I don't, But I do look at myself as one who has actually progressed. Yes, I haven't progressed far enough. Yes, I am still immature. Yes, I still have many other sins to crucify. Any one of y'all can happily point to a time since I've been in this church that I have sinned against you or just in general. Please don't do it now. But our God who dwells with me and with you, and our God who has equipped us for the new conquest, has rooted out certain sins in our lives. Even looking back, seeing at that time, there's various other sins, of course, at that point, but seeing where I progressed 9 years ago, I can see that God has rooted out certain sins in our lives so that his glory would be displayed further now in my sanctification. And this promise has been realized in my life, and God will continue to fulfill it. I can look back now after all these 9 years and say, wow, my God is actually doing it. He's actually sanctifying me. He's actually cleaning out the sin from my heart that his glory might be magnified. In the future, brothers, I would actually ask you to take up this practice of journaling. It might be beneficial to your soul as it's been to mine. In the future, you will see how far you have been cleansed from the pollution of sin in your lives. And let that be a genuine encouragement to keep going. God is working now in our midst to cleanse each of us so that he might be glorified through us. Let us repent from our apathy and weak faith, brothers. Let us repent from it. And let us behold the Christ, our Christ, in glory, in the glory of his gospel. And let us count every blessing that our God is bringing to pass before our eyes. And let us literally count them. And as we reflect upon our own sanctification for next year, as we bring out our little journals and our embarrassing little quotes and our embarrassing little place in our lives, as we look upon this, as we reflect upon our sanctification next year, may we pray with that foolish 19-year-old boy, eager to be sanctified, all glory and honor be to his name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your work of sanctification is not done. But Lord, we thank you that we can boldly enter before your throne now because of who Christ is, because he has been sanctified, and that we, in union with him, have resurrected glorified promises yet to be fulfilled. But we know that it will take place. Father, may we look at our apathy. Let us look at our unzealous nature. And Lord, as we behold Christ and his surpassing worth, may we look to him and see, there's my zeal. Father, give us that power. Give us that strength to cling on to Christ all the more. And Father, we ask that you would equip us with all the means of grace, that we might rid of our souls, of this church, and even this world of sinful influences, that your glory might be seen within this theater of glory of creation itself, and may you be glorified among your saints here this evening. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.